Doctor Who. Now, I remember when I was young, it's a long time ago now, but Doctor Who was one of the best shows on. Every episode ended in a moment of peril. The Doctor was in some impossible situation. He was never going to be able to get out of it. It was really, you know, you just couldn't see how it could get out of that situation. And yet somehow he always did. The cliffhanger was resolved, but you had to wait till next week to find out how. It's not the same now, they've spoiled it. Each episode seems to be self-contained and there's not the same level of tension, really. I don't think that's quite as good. It's good to have a cliffhanger, isn't it? To make you want to go back and see what's happening next. But whilst cliffhangers are good fun when you're thinking about fictional characters or stories and situations, it's not so good in real life, is it? We want to know, how's this going to work out? What's going to happen? I don't want to be left guessing or dangling and waiting until it does resolve. We'd like to know now. And often we can't know those things. God in his mercy doesn't let us see everything that's coming all at once. But in the big picture, the ultimate story of the universe, God has given us the plot ending. Friends, he wins. That's the revealing of the ultimate passage. We're going to be looking in a bit later on in Revelation chapter 22 as we see the ultimate completion of history. God gives us a glimpse into eternity. We get the final definitive view of fruitfulness as defined in the Bible, because we're ending our series this morning in fruitfulness. Oh, there you go, prove it. But just before we start into that, I thought it would be helpful just to take a minute to look back over what we've covered since Easter, when we started the topic of fruitfulness and what it means for us. In our home groups, we studied this series, Fruitfulness on the Front Line. I hope you enjoyed those if you were able to attend. I think most of our group found them very helpful to understand what it means to be fruitful. The front line concept that they talk about is where we are, where we encounter non-Christians every day, whether that's in our home or in our workplace, in the office, at the bus stop, at Sainsbury's, wherever it is, that's your front line. And the challenge that was set, really, to help us understand is, what does it mean to be fruitful for God in those places? The series was based around these six M's, and each week we looked at a different one, didn't we? And this is a prayer. It says, Father, help me to model godly character, live in a godly way in those places where is your front line. Make good work. The things you do, do them well. Minister grace and love. Take those attributes of God and put them to work in the place where you are. Mould culture. That doesn't mean mould culture. Mould is the verb. It's what we're to do. To shape and influence the situations we find ourselves in by being Christ-like. Being a mouthpiece for truth and justice. Standing up if we need to. If we see things are being done that are untrue or unjust. And then being a messenger of the gospel as God gives opportunity, being prepared to speak out for him. The six M's, they were really, as I say, I found it a very, very helpful series. If you didn't get to come to a home group and you'd like to learn more, I'm sure we can lend you the DVD and a study book. Mark Green, the guy who put it together, has also written a book which goes through all of the stuff and other bits of material as well. So by all means, have a look at that later. You can borrow it, you can get yourself a copy if you want to know more. Fruitfulness on the front line. And then on our Sunday mornings, we've been looking, haven't we, at the broader topic of fruitfulness as it's revealed through the Bible. We had God's command in Genesis 1 to Adam to go and be fruitful. We saw that brought up to date by Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Again, encouraging us to bear fruit and to grow. We saw in Leviticus that the people were told as they entered the new land they were to be fruitful in the land or the place that God gave them. Isaiah introduced the theme of the vineyard, the image of the nation as a vine that was not bearing the fruit it should because they weren't following God's ways. And of course, Jesus uses the same picture in John 15 and encourages us to remain in him in order that we are fruitful. And then Galatians introduces us to the fruit of the Spirit, the development of God's character in us as we let him work within us, both individually and as a church. God calls us to be fruitful. So as we seek to be fruitful on our front line, to bear fruit to the glory of God, to walk in step with the Spirit so that his fruit is seen in us, this morning we finish our series by looking forward to the new and coming kingdom of God, where there's a tree of life that bears amazing fruit. We're going to read the passage in Revelation 22 in a while, but first, before we can really do that, we need to look back in Genesis. So if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, the vision that's given to John and that's recorded in Revelation really needs to be seen, I think, in the context of Genesis, of paradise lost. Genesis chapter 1 contains the account of creation, describing the sequence in which God made things. Doesn't tell us how. That's not the purpose of the Bible, I don't think. But he tells us what God did. And if we pick it up at verse 8 in chapter 2, it says this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pison. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The land name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you would surely die." Just a little snapshot of the Garden of Eden. I wonder what's your picture of paradise. I picked a few ideas, a really sort of lush green garden, with all kinds of colours and leaves and things. Is that it? Is that your view? I don't know. What about that? Is that paradise? Palm trees, sandy beaches. Oh, it's got grey clouds, but anyway. Beautiful scenery, landscapes that blow your mind. Is that what paradise was like in Eden? Or a lovely sunset, and a beautiful water reflections and all great stuff. Is that your picture of Eden? Well, in this description of Eden, we find a few things. It was a beautiful place, wasn't it? It's described there as a garden with all kinds of wonderful things growing in it. Things that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. All kinds of trees. What else did we find there in Eden? Well, perhaps even more amazing was the presence of God. As we read through there, we see that God has put the man in the garden. We hear God talking to the man, saying, "This is what I want you to do." Just over the page in chapter 3, we find that the Lord God would come and walk in the garden in the cool of the day. In Eden, in paradise, if you want to call it that, Adam and Eve knew the presence of God. Isn't that even more wonderful than the most beautiful place you can imagine? What else was there? Well, there was this wonderful river that was watering the garden, it says, and it separated, and we got all the names, some of which we recognise today and some we don't. But a wonderful river that's flowing and watering, because water is necessary for life, isn't it? and the river is wonderful there, bringing refreshing life. And then there's the tree of life. In the centre of the garden, with a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not explicitly stated, but the implication is that the tree of life was okay for Adam and Eve to eat from. The commandment was, you shall not, must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it would almost seem that this was God's plan, that man would be able to eat of the tree of life and sustain life forever. God's intention for mankind was good. But what happened? It all came to an abrupt end in Genesis 3 when the serpent, the devil an animal form, persuades Adam and Eve to ignore the one thing God had said don't do. And they did. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, we find one other thing that was there in the garden. The beautiful place, the presence of God, the wonderful river, the tree of life, and a curse. Because of what they did, because of their disobedience of God, it says in Genesis 3, verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, kind of some angelic being, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So the beautiful world, the beautiful creation was spoiled. Sin has entered the world. That fellowship with God has been broken. Mankind driven out the perfect garden. Access to the tree of life removed. And that's a sorry end to the story, isn't it? Except, of course, we know it's not the end. So we go on to paradise reclaimed. Through the centuries that followed there, God kept calling mankind to repent, calling them back to himself, speaking through the prophets in many times and in various ways, as Hebrews tells us, and eventually through his son Jesus. And because Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice, finally that sin that had entered in through Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin was dealt with. And the way was reopened for man to regain that close relationship with his Maker. And the writer to Hebrews again says this. He says, we have confidence now to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. The relationship that had been spoiled can now be enjoyed once again because of the death of Jesus. And God has not left the future as a cliffhanger. We haven't got to wait and see what happens. It's laid out already for our encouragement and our reassurance. We turn to the book of Revelation. The passage is 22, 1-5, but I'm going to read the first part of chapter 21 as well, because that sets some of the context. And I love reading it anyway, because it's really encouraging and uplifting, I find. So John is being given this amazing vision of the future. God is telling him what's going to come to pass in the future. And John is writing it down. Then he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, any separation, I think that's saying. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Or she will be my daughter, I'm sure is implied there too. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. And this is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And he goes on and describes some more of what he saw. And then we come to Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. Wow. John's been given this vision of how it all comes together. I guess, as he was obedient to what the Lord had told him to do, to write it down, John didn't really have any idea that this was going to end up being the last book in the Bible. He was just writing down what he'd seen. And yet God knew and arranged this wonderful symmetry so that what started the very first book of the Bible in Genesis comes to fruition, to completion in the very last book in Revelation, bringing back together those key themes of life and fruitfulness. Let's look again at the elements that we saw in the Genesis story. It was a beautiful place, wasn't it? Well, look at what's being described here. It's a beautiful, wonderful city. You almost sense that John's struggling to find words to describe what he sees. You know, it's like the city of God was shining like a very precious jewel, like a jasper. I don't know. Has anyone ever seen a jasper? Do you know what they are? I imagine it's a very beautiful stone. And then a bit later on in verse 21 there, he says, talks about the gates of the city were like 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. What God has created, put in place as the new Jerusalem, is a beautiful place. Something to wonder at, something to be amazed at. We saw a few pictures earlier, just a few random shots of places that we might look around this world and go, oh, that's beautiful, that's wonderful. And they are. But I get the impression that we're only seeing a faint, pale reflection of what we're going to see in heaven. That God's full glory will be reflected in his beautiful, untarnished creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Now we see in part, then we will see the real thing. Can I say wow? Wow. That's fantastic. What else was in the garden originally? Well, there was the presence of God, wasn't there? The presence of God. And what do we see here in Revelation 22? says in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. Moses was told, you'll remember, that no one can see the face of God and live, because God is so pure and so holy, and we are so not. John reminds us as well that no one has ever seen God, but we know that when he appears, writes John, this is in his letters, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Since the fall, since Genesis chapter 3, it's not been possible, has it, for us to see God due to our sinful state. We can only catch glimpses occasionally, as Moses was allowed to do. As Peter, James and John, when they saw the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Little glimpses. But in the coming kingdom, we will see his face. I think that justifies another wow, don't you think? The presence of God is in that place. Also in Genesis, there was a wonderful river, wasn't there, that flowed from through the garden, watering, giving life. And here it's described explicitly as the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal. It's flowing from the presence of God himself, as blessing and grace spreads out through the city, because God is the source of all life, isn't he? And the goodness flows from him. If you take the time and read Ezekiel chapter 47, you find that he had a very similar vision to John. He saw water flowing out from the temple, from the place where God was. And that water started out ankle deep. And then a bit further on, it was now knee deep. And then it was waist deep. And then it was so deep, you couldn't even stand up. It was overwhelming. And I think that's the image of God's grace, God's bounty, the refreshing, life-giving goodness of God. It's unlimited. You can't reach the end of it like Ezekiel's river flowing. It just goes on. Steve Loader last week reminded us, didn't he, that God's not stingy. God's overwhelmingly generous. He wants to bless. He does bless us today in overwhelming ways. And he will in heaven, because there's this river of the water of life flowing, watering, giving life, giving encouragement, giving blessing, giving what we need. I think I'm going to say wow. You may notice a bit of a theme here. So we've got a beautiful place, we've got the presence of God, we've got a wonderful river, and there's the tree of life in verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. I think the fact that it bears 12 crops of fruit is really trying to say it's all the time. Our apple tree bears fruit once a year. I mean, you can pick the tree, apples for about 2 or 3 weeks maybe, but then they're all gone and there's no more fruit. So if we were relying on our apple trees, or indeed my gardening prowess, we'd be hungry fairly quickly. The tree of life bears 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's continuous. It's always there. Whether this is a literal tree, where you have to go and remember to pick up an apple every day, I don't somehow think that's the case, but it may be. Or maybe all the fruit is there for our good in heaven. Who knows? But the picture is, it's fruitful, it's life. It's a source of life that's from God, and it's all sufficient because it comes from God. It says that the tree stood on each side of the river. My mind kind of tried to get my head around that one. How can a tree be on each side of the river? Maybe it means it's on both sides of the river. Maybe the river flows under it. Or maybe, one commentator suggested, perhaps it means trees of that kind are on both sides of the river. There's trees like that everywhere. It's not, if you're on that side of the river, you get fruit. If you're on that side, you don't. It's everywhere. I think maybe that's the image. Again, Ezekiel saw fruit trees of all kinds growing on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, so that, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. So, whatever the fruit means, it's there for our good. It's there for our blessing. It's the tree of life, because the life is flowing from God. So we should be encouraged by that. And there's the same image about the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations in Revelation, or the leaves for healing in Ezekiel. Again, I don't understand exactly how that will work. Maybe they are medicinal leaves, but then there's no pain or crying or mourning, so I don't know. Or is it just symbolic of God's grace in dealing with the past, reconciling all things to himself? Whatever it means, the tree is there to provide fruit, and the leaves are there to provide healing and restoration and goodness. And all these things are there for the people of God who are in heaven, and it all flows from God. So I think we should say, wow, hey, you're getting it. And the final thing that was in the garden was the curse, wasn't it? And what does it say in Revelation 22? No longer will there be any curse. In Genesis, sin resulted in the curse. Pain in childbirth for the ladies. Pain in life generally. The ground being cursed to bring forth thorns and thistles. Earning your keep by the sweat of your brow, by painful toil. Brought the certainty of death. Dust you are, and to dust you will return, said God in Genesis. And it brought separation from God, being banished from his presence. That was the curse that was in Genesis. But in the coming kingdom, that's all overturned. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. There's abundant fruitfulness from the tree of life, the trees of life maybe, without hard toil, because no longer is there any curse. Just pause and think for a moment about the things today that make life unpleasant, that spoil the world we live in. What makes it unpleasant or nasty for you? There's a sense of evil, isn't there, sometimes? Horrible things that are done that can make us feel unsettled. There's illness. There's pain and suffering. There's fear or uncertainty. There's sadness and separation and death. In heaven, all gone. Because no longer is there any curse. And above all, there's the presence of a loving God. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, said John. Wow. Wow. So that tells us what was. Revelation gives us a glimpse of what will be. But what about now? What about in the meantime? How are these things supposed to affect our life this afternoon, tomorrow, next week? Just trying to think about it. I came up just with three simple things, really. The first one is to be found in Christ is what we need to do. Because what we've thought about and read about in Revelation 22 is for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are Christians, those who have invited Jesus to be Lord and Saviour of their lives. Sometimes people like to think, don't they, that it'll be okay in the end. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't embezzled millions. I haven't run off with someone else's wife. I think overall I've probably done more good than bad, so I'll be all right. The Bible makes it clear we do not earn our right to heaven by what we do. It's the gift of God through faith. Paul writes in Philippians to the church in Philippi that I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or from what I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. If we want to enjoy all the good that God has planned for us, the most important thing is that we be found in Christ. Don't delay. Think about that. Talk to someone later. Find out what it means. Make sure you are found in Christ. Having been found in Christ, I suggest we need to be faithful to Christ. If we trust him, then salvation is assured. The Bible explains that many times. And because our salvation is assured, we're then called to stand firm in our faith. I think you probably agree if I say life is difficult sometimes. Challenges do come, don't they? Tough times. For many, even persecution because of their faith. But the Lord knows, and he stands with us. Maybe we're not persecuted, but we still have doubts, temptations, the devil trying to lead us astray. We need to be faithful to Christ. He's equipped us with all we need to defend ourselves. You know, Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the armour of God, so that, it says, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. To be faithful, not wavering, holding on. And in Revelation 2, Jesus promises that to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So be found in Christ, be faithful to Christ. And the point of our whole series, really, be fruitful for Christ. Back to our theme. And the words of Jesus in John 15, when he says to his disciples, to his friends, his followers, to us, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And also, I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. That's what he wants us to do, to be fruitful for him. He hasn't left us on this cliffhanger wondering what's going to happen. But nor has he left us standing around with nothing to do. We've been given a commission to go and bear fruit. So what can I do? What should I be doing this week? Let's seek to be fruitful for God in all we do. Back to our six M's again as an example. Let's seek to be fruitful for Christ in the things we do. And let's encourage one another in that walk. As challenges come, we can stand together to be faithful to Christ. In home groups, challenge one another. How are we doing with our fruitfulness? And above all, the last thing I wrote down was lift up our head to the coming King. Because there's no cliffhanger. There's a clear answer to what's going to happen. Christ is going to return. We are going to be with him in glory. Amen.